My title in my text is one that I had actually settled on some time ago, but over the course of time I've changed directions, so forget the title in the bulletin. In fact, just this morning, coming off this trip in the footsteps of St. Paul, I just jotted down some thoughts. Nothing fancy today, just some thoughts I jotted down this morning as a reflection upon the text of Acts and the recent experience I've had in the last 2 weeks of following in Paul's footsteps across mountains and valleys and plains and rivers and streams and oceans, and getting a sense for the tremendous ardor and physical stamina of an apostle as the gospel moved with him as the gospel went from its starting place of Jerusalem all the way to Rome, an expanse of thousands of miles across the ancient world without the means of modern communication or modern travel. And so this morning my text is the entire book of Acts. And we'll be here for just a few minutes. I'll take one verse out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus speaking to the disciples before his ascension into heaven. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's our theme today, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I can't possibly in a few minutes talk about the entirety of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit who was present in the chaos of creation and hovered over the face of the water is the same Spirit that hovers over the chaos of our life, seeking to bring God's order and His will and purpose into us. The same Spirit that caused the Scriptures to be written is the Spirit that seeks to indwell us. The same Spirit through which Mary was conceived Jesus by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that anointed Jesus and came upon him at his baptism, the same Spirit that empowered him in the ministry, the same Spirit that caused him to rise again from the dead. This Spirit lives in you if you are in Christ. And this Spirit seeks to place you ever deeper into dimensions in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Spirit is seeking not only to do something in our lives internally, He is seeking to work through us in majestic dimensions. Just as in the first century, the Spirit was driving the church and helping it get from its base of Jerusalem to carry the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And Acts tells us that story. Just as He did it then, so the Spirit today is seeking to drive us as contemporary 21st century Christians and a 21st century church from where we are to where He wants us to be. I want to talk about four components of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that derive from Acts and from this text in Acts 1:8. First, the Holy Spirit takes us inward before He takes us outward. He wants to do something in you before He does something through you. He takes us inward. That's why Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't you dare go out and start this task of world evangelism on your own. Don't dare start ministering in my name without the power that I want to give to you. You will receive power," he says, "when the Spirit comes upon you." And then we read in Acts chapter 2 how on the day of Pentecost, they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What were they doing in speaking in other tongues? Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were telling of the wondrous works of God in languages they had not learned. What was happening before Jesus ever sent the disciples out to bear witness to Him is that first He wanted them to be overcome with an infusion of joy and of His presence and of His Spirit. He wants the same for us. We can never accomplish God's work in this world unless we are really filled with the Spirit. He wants to do something inward in our lives. There's a phrase in Psalm 42 verse 6 that talks about the deep calling unto the deep. And that's a marvelous phrase because I think it really describes what happens to us in Pentecost. The deep calls to the deep. There's a power in the moon. I don't see it, but there's a power in the moon that lifts the oceans and the tides. The deep is calling to the deep. There is a mechanism within migratory birds that fly from Canada to the south and from the south back to Canada, depending upon the season of the year, a deep calling unto deep. And so There is a deep in God that calls into the deep in us. And the Spirit of God wants to come and gives us not simply a rational understanding of the gospel, but an existential and experiential understanding of who God is by His work in us. And the initiatory moment is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where like a gushing that is let forth, we begin to praise God in languages we have never learned and use the non-rational side of our being to enter into an experience with God. How do we really communicate with God? How do we communicate with other people? We communicate with other people verbally and non-verbally. And sometimes our non-verbal communication is deeper than our verbal communication. When I hug one of my children, that may be saying more to them than "I love you." I've been away from my children and my grandchildren now for a number of months, and I talk to them frequently on the phone and I say, "I love you." But I want to reach out in a nonverbal way and hug them and hold them. Since we cannot reach out and hug and hold God, He has given us a way that we can touch Him in a nonverbal way. Because speaking in other tongues touches the non-rational side of our being. Not the irrational side of our being, but the non-rational side of our being. Which brings us into a deep rest in God. A deep and powerful experience with God. Where our language to God in praising Him and thanking Him escapes the boundaries of language, syntax, grammar, and vocabulary, and simply gushes forth in a river and a stream and an artesian fountain of praise and prayer to God. And Jesus wants us to have this experience inwardly before He ever sends us outwardly. And so on the day of Pentecost, on Pentecost Sunday, as Pentecostal people, we celebrate the work of the Spirit that comes to release the dynamic flow of God within us, to purge away and cleanse the uncleanness in us, and fill us with all joy and love. This pattern of the Lord working inward in us before He sends us outward is repeated wherever you see God's work being done, whether it's the book of Acts or contemporary expansion of the gospel. For example, the Apostle Paul, then Saul, converted, is healed of his blindness after 3 days, and then Ananias prays for him that he might receive the Spirit. And then after he receives the Spirit, he goes into the Arabian desert for 3 years. Is a time when God is working inwardly in his life. Someone has said he went into the Arabian desert with the law, the Psalms, and the prophets in his knapsack and on his back, and he returned with Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians on his heart and in his lips. Went through a metamorphosis as the Holy Spirit worked inwardly in him, then he was prepared for the outward journey. It's the same with Cornelius or the Ephesians 12 and Acts 19. Before God ever asks us to expand, He does a work inside our hearts. He wants to do that again on this day. That's certainly a first work of the Spirit, that He takes us inward before He takes us outward. And He wants to do that in your life today. The second thing I see in the book of Acts about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is He takes us outward when we want to remain inward. Elizabeth O'Connor wrote a book some years ago called Outward Journey, Inward Journey, in which she talks about the purpose of the inward journey is so that we might go on the outward journey. But sometimes, as Pentecostals, our delight in the Lord is so great that we can settle there sort of as a charismatic monastic community, all aglow with the wonderful things the Lord is doing in our lives, and forget that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to drive us into other arenas where we can share the gospel, where we are empowered to share the gospel with those who do not know Him. And sometimes in our comfortability, we stay within our comfort zones, and the Holy Spirit then, in the book of Acts, and in contemporary life, takes us outward when we would remain inward. He does this in the book of Acts in several ways. You see, the Jerusalem church never had a missions convention. It never intentionally set out to fulfill Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. It was content with Jerusalem and Judea. And so the spark that gets things going is a dispute in the church. I have sat through a lot of church disputes in my life. More than I ever wanted to. And I have a theological perspective on disputes and conflicts among Christians that I hope will refresh you. There are three conflicts in the book of Acts, and all of them produce wonderful things. The conflict that begins to expand the church is the conflict between Greek-speaking Jewish widows and Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows A group of them were neglected. The Greek speaking, the Hellenistic widows, were neglected in the handing out of the welfare dole. And because of that neglect, they got upset with the apostles and with the others in the church. And the apostles, fortunately, did not get ticked off at them and say to them, "Looks to me like you Greek-speaking widows could use a few days without food. And you could skip Golden Corral for 3 or 4 days." But instead, what happens because of these Greek-speaking widows is that you get Greek-speaking, Hellenistic, Jewish men appointed as deacons. And because they are appointed as deacons, Stephen and Philip suddenly have platforms of ministry that they didn't have before. And because Stephen has a platform of ministry he didn't have before, he's preaching in the synagogue of the freedmen, and there evidently encounters this man Saul, who was against everything that Stephen stood for. But because Stephen's preaching was a goad in Saul's conscience, it ultimately is the force which brings him to conviction as the Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. I'm deeply convinced that we'd have never had the Apostle Paul had it not been for Stephen, and we never had Stephen except that there was a church conflict. So thank God for church conflicts. Because of them, we have the Apostle Paul, his 13 letters, and we get Luke in addition. The author of most words of the New Testament is Luke. Luke Acts, because he was a companion of Paul. So you can thank God that he helped the church to begin expanding outward by first getting them internally roiled up. Now, I am not recommending church conflict as a means of advancing the work of God. There's wonderful peaceability in this congregation right now. But I can assure you, whenever the Church of Jesus Christ gets lazy and fails to fulfill itself, and when you get lazy and fail to fulfill your responsibility as an individual Christian, the Lord is capable of stirring things up. He can stir them up internally, or He can stir them up externally. We know that it was as a result of persecution that the gospel began to spread throughout the Greco-Mediterranean world. And in fact, the persecution drove some believers over to Cyprus. And then they came to Antioch up in Syria. And then other believers came who spoke to the Greeks in Greek. And the Antioch church got its start. The Holy Spirit was taking a church which was somewhat culturally narrow, the Jerusalem church. Every time I think of reaching the world for Christ out of the milieu of the first century Jerusalem church, I only have to go to Jerusalem today to see what the challenges were. If you visit Jerusalem today, you will find in Jerusalem a community called the Mea Shearim community. It's the ultra-Orthodox Eastern European Jews who still have very much the black costume and the ghetto dress and the like. The early believers were a lot like this. They were deeply rooted in tradition. How was the Holy Spirit to take them out of their cultural cocoon and bring them into the challenging Greek world, Greek-Roman world, which didn't have all the rules that they had? How were they going to separate tradition from God's inalienable rules? How were they going to accomplish all that? The Holy Spirit had to take this encapsulated church and begin to scatter it like salt. You know, salt, when it's gathered, if it's just in a salt shaker, and you say, "I'm going to eat some salt," it doesn't taste good. Salt by itself does not taste good. It must be scattered on the food. And then when you eat the steak, you don't say, "Oh my, what good salt." Say, "My, what good steak," because the salt is the seasoning, and the Holy Spirit, through adversity, was shaking the church out of its comfort zone. It may be that some things have happened recently in your life that the Holy Spirit is stirring up in you, and it's uncomfortable when He begins shaking us out of our comfort zones. But He takes us outward when we refuse to leave the inward place. The purpose of Pentecost is that we might do more than speak in other tongues. The purpose of Pentecost is that we might bear witness with power for Jesus in this world. And an exhilarating experience in the Lord gives us the confidence and the ability to go out and share our faith with others who do not know Him. So, the church came to the Gentile world. I've made this comment in this church before, but I want to amplify it a little bit. We are in the midst of a massive generational shift in this country. I speak especially to the young people here, because I think that one of the hard things for the church to do in a generational shift is keep its balance so that both young and old feel welcomed, received, and affirmed. Today, we no longer have a problem with what language we're going to speak. We all speak English in this congregation. But culturally, we speak different languages. And the most pronounced difference in language today is the language of music, which throughout the body of Jesus Christ today has become such a polarizing thing. I want to say that if the church is going to be relevant for the culture today, it has to learn to speak the language of today's culture. But it must do so while keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I thank God for the fresh and renewing work of the Holy Spirit that He's doing in the world today. And I must tell you, I want to keep open to be flexible in my heart and spirit. I will. This is dangerous when you're preaching without notes. I mean, I have 4 sentences written down for my outline today. So this, I know I shouldn't do this. I should. Yeah. But I just prayed what I felt. You know, this is, most of my sermons I think through a long time in advance. And this one just sort of hit me this morning, and so a lot of the thoughts are flowing as I speak. So this is not ex cathedra speaking. You know, this is just thoughts. But I have a confession to make. Several Sundays ago, there was a presentation in the service that had some music that I didn't particularly groove with. Because it wasn't my style. So I talked with Tom about it. And he very patiently listened to me as I vented. And then reflected with me some of the circumstances of the people that had done the music and what was going on in their life and their heart. And I realized that I had made a very, very easy mistake to make as a veteran Christian, that I had looked on the outward appearance of something rather than on the heart. I love to sing the songs I love to sing, but I recognize this younger generation has different songs. And the Lord says, I will put a new song in your heart. And I appeal to the young persons of this church as we go through a pastoral change, that you love those of us who are older than you, who along the way have sacrificed to make the church what it is today, and give us some space to enjoy our music. And I ask us older folks who have a lot of gray in our, and some of us wish we had more hair to have gray on, to give these young people a chance also to respond to the way that is culturally appropriate for them to worship God, and that we can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and appreciate what the Lord is doing. Let's not be an all Jerusalem church, which was encapsulated with Jerusalem tradition. We don't have to be all Jerusalem. We don't have to be all Antioch. We can be a combination of the new and the old, showing that in Christ we have more in common than what separates us. It amazes me to watch the easiness with which the enemy uses divisions in the body of Christ to nullify the work of the Spirit. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not if you have the same tastes, but by all this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Spirit wants to take us outward when sometimes we want to remain inward and do what we've always done before. Change is hard. I don't like change. I'm resistant to change. You can tell that in the cars that I drive. I drive old cars because I paid for it, and I've driven it a long time, and I don't want to change. So change is hard for me. But change is what the Spirit is all changing in a way that is appropriate to what God wants to do in the world today. That kind of change we need to embrace. Not change for change's sake, but change which has an articulated purpose when we realize that change is necessary as the body of Christ grows and reaches out to different communities. We need to be sensitive to what the Spirit may say freshly to the church today. He takes us outward sometimes when I want to remain inward. Third, He takes care of the how when He gives us the what. The what is go into all the world. That's what these first believers, they've never been outside Galilee and Jerusalem. That's a humongous task, go into all the world. That's the what. How are they going to do that? How in the world will they do that? We might ask the same question today when the Lord gives us a challenge or a burden on our heart. I pray that at our altars and our private prayer times, the Lord is giving to us a what. Here's what I want you to do. I cannot begin to tell you how many times as a young person I knelt at the altars at Central Assembly and prayed, Oh Lord, here's my life. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it. And I sensed that reaffirmation of the Lord's call upon my life to go into gospel ministry. I knew the what. I didn't know the how. I didn't know all the steps that the Lord would lead from then until now. And you know, I realize now that most of my life is behind me. The Lord has taken care of the how so many times. He did that with the early church. He took care of the how. The early church didn't know how to bring the gospel to this Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Roman world. So he's so gentle. The Holy Spirit is so gentle. Jesus said, He will lead you into all truth. And all truth doesn't necessarily mean cognitive truth. It means the truth of how we live, the truth of where we go, the truth of how we do the methods of the gospel. He will lead you into that truth. And so you see little by little how the Spirit begins to prepare the church for its Gentile mission, how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. He begins by sending Philip up to Samaria. Samaritans were not Gentiles and they weren't Jews. It was kind of a spiritual halfway house. And so Samaritans begin coming and they're baptized. And then there's an Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, he's not Samaritan. He's Gentile. He's a black man. He's come to Jerusalem. We know from the early record of Acts that the temple courts were filled with believers in Jesus Christ. But this Ethiopian eunuch is going back to Ethiopia not knowing who Jesus is. And I wonder if because of his color of skin and because of his ethnicity and because of his Gentileness, there was nobody in the believers, the Spirit-filled believers of Jerusalem, who even bore witness to him while he was in the temple grounds. So that it took the Holy Spirit to bring Philip out of a revival in Samaria to go down on the road to Gaza to witness to one person who was leaving Jerusalem where Jesus was being proclaimed daily in the temple courts, but he was leaving without knowing Jesus. And the inclusion of the Ethiopian, I mean, Luke is not an accidental historian. I mean, he's including stuff that is important to show what the Holy Spirit is doing to build this mission of the church. And so we see the inclusion of an Ethiopian. Then the next little thing falls into place. Saul of Tarsus is converted. Wow. It is not going to be Peter and James and John who engage in the Gentile mission. It's going to be this man who was born out of season, if you will. And then Cornelius is converted. He's the first, the inclusion of the first Gentile. It was such a big thing with the Jerusalem church. Peter knew he was going to get into trouble for going into a Gentile's house. Because that was a non-kosher. You didn't do that. You didn't eat with a Gentile. When he got to Cornelius' house, they sat down and ate. It was cheeseburgers. And Peter had to say, I don't eat cheeseburgers. It's against my religion to eat cheeseburgers. Cheeseburgers were non-kosher. Peter was so concerned about criticism that when he went to Cornelius' house, he took six men with him as witnesses to validate. And he didn't even know how to close the sermon. The Holy Spirit gave the altar call. And then there was, of course, the church at Antioch that began to spring up and sent the missionaries out that compasses then the details of Acts 13 through 28. The Holy Spirit all along was taking care of the how. When we didn't know how, the early church didn't know how to carry out the mission. You may not know how God is going to use you. That's okay. We serve one who knows. We serve one who knows. Something that may look totally unconnected, an event in your life may look unconnected, unrelated to anything. When it's happening, you say, why is this happening to me? And God's grand strategy may be the linchpin of what He wants to do. The critical factor. I think, for example, of one little detail in the book of Acts, which no one notices, but has been fascinated me for a long, long time. It's after the Apostle Paul has become a believer in Jesus Christ, and he creates a ruckus in Damascus. It says that they let him over the wall in a basket. It's striking to me for two reasons. One is the Holy Spirit didn't give him an escort out of town. But secondly, I realize in that moment of time when he's fleeing Damascus for his life, it's a very ignominious way to leave a city, over the wall, lowered in a basket. And I say to myself, what if the weavers had not been careful? The importance of doing ordinary things well. Thank God for good basket weavers, because without them, we would not have the Apostle Paul, the 13 Pauline letters in Luke and Acts. You see, the Holy Spirit can work in very normative ways in our life, and sometimes we don't even realize the significance of something we are going through, but the Holy Spirit is in the insignificant details. He's in the reverses, and He's in the advances. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take us inward before He takes us outward. It's to take us outward when we want to remain inward. He takes care of the how when He gives us the what. And fourth, He knows how to build bridges to tomorrow, for He knows where tomorrow is. He knows where tomorrow is. Cannot help but reliving some of the experiences I've had the last 2 weeks. And tracing for hundreds of miles. And we did it in a nice air-conditioned bus. I kept thinking of Paul walking up and down through Greece, bringing the gospel. About his itinerary, how the Holy Spirit used him. And I think of the second missionary journey, where there's a critical moment in the Apostle Paul's experience. When he starts out on the second missionary journey, he goes east, and he walks 1,450 miles until he runs out of walking room. And there at a place called Troas, the Spirit says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Before the Spirit had said that to him, before the man of Macedonia came, the Spirit had twice checked him about not going to Asia or not going to Bithynia. And I look at that and I say, why would the Holy Spirit check him? And it only becomes obvious later why the Holy Spirit checked him, because Paul wanted to go to the queen city of Asia, which was Ephesus, but on the second missionary journey, the Spirit didn't want him there. He wanted him to skip past Ephesus and go west, so that in the last missionary journey, the third missionary journey, he would be in the center of the churches he founded to the east on the first journey, and the churches he founded to the west on the second journey, and could keep letters and stuff going back and forth. He was in the perfect will of God. But it would have been so easy to miss that. Had he not let the Holy Spirit connect his tomorrows? The Holy Spirit knows how to build bridges for tomorrow because He knows where the tomorrows are. So we come to this day of Pentecost. We look at what the Holy Spirit has for your life. What does He have in mind for you? Where does He want your family to go? Where does He want you personally to go? What purpose and plan does He envision for you? Can it be that the same power of the Holy Spirit which came upon the early church is available to us also today? You know, Springfield, Missouri is filled with churches. It's probably per capita one of the most church cities in America. Maybe one of the most church cities in the world. But if you look carefully across Springfield, Missouri, this Lord's Day, you will find more people outside of church than you will find inside church. Could it be that the Holy Spirit wants to use Central Assembly in the next few years as a bridge to tomorrow, so that people who do not know Jesus Christ now will find Him? Could it be that this church someday will not have 2,000 people, but have 4,000 people, 6,000 people, 10,000 people? Could it be that instead of a youth group with a couple hundred young people, we'll have a majority of persons at Kickapoo, Parkcrest, Hillcrest, Central, a majority of students who are born again, Spirit baptized believers who are on fire for God? Does that seem impossible to us? Is that something that couldn't happen? Do we have faith that it could be? Or what about a great revival at Southwest Missouri State College that would sweep thousands of students in that school into the kingdom? What about a revival at Drury College? What about Ozark Technical College? This town perhaps proportionally has more young people than any town of its size in America. There are tens of thousands, several tens of thousands of students in our high schools, junior high schools, elementary schools, and colleges in this town. Could it be that God wants to use us as a community because He wants to build a bridge through us into tomorrow? And that our eyes will live to see the greatest revival in Springfield, Missouri that we have ever seen. I don't believe that it is a prerogative of a Pentecostal people to simply look in the past and thank God for our history and then say, those were the days. I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit in the present day is to catapult His church into the future and send upon His church an empowerment to bear witness to Jesus Christ in this community. And I don't know how to build those bridges. I don't know how to build those bridges. You don't know how to build those bridges. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait to receive power will receive dreams and visions and perspective and empowerment to do the Lord's work in this world. That's why we're gathered. That's why we're gathered. So that we may scatter and bear witness to Jesus in this world. That is why the Holy Spirit has been given to us.